From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, the aforementioned Father Mitch Pacwa, how are you?
Groovy.
Got some emails over there?
Yes, we do. And want me to answer some?
That'd be awesome.
All right. So, dear Father Mitch, with All Souls Day having just passed, I wonder if you can please provide clarification on what it means to pray for the repose of the soul of a deceased loved one and the distinction between that and the holy souls in purgatory. Appreciate all you do, Linda in Staten Island. Well, I don't think there is a distinction. When we pray for the repose of a soul of a deceased person, it's because we assume that they are, they might be or are in purgatory. And that's why we pray for them. If they're in heaven, they're pretty much praying for us. You know, that's their role. But if it's one of our loved ones who's in purgatory, then we're praying for them to get out of that. And our prayer is part of their purgation. Now, something else that would, I think, be relevant. If that person that you're praying for is already in heaven, then you can make that intention or just apply your prayers for some other soul in need. And you can designate that. You know, somebody in your family that's there, or somebody you don't know, or just the most needy soul in purgatory. That's a good thing, okay? So Wanda asks, my Protestant friend asked me if the Catholic Church thinks the Protestant Church is heretic. How can I respond? Well, first of all, ask your friend what they mean by heretic. The original meaning of the word heresy and heretic is someone who takes a part out of the context of the whole and exaggerates to either deny it or overemphasize it. And so when we look at Protestant teaching, we would say that they have taken parts of true doctrine, but they have certain distortions. For instance, a number of the non-Catholic churches teach that you're justified by faith alone, by grace alone. But in the letter of St. James, chapter 2, it says explicitly, you are not justified by faith alone. So they're teaching goes flat against something that is in the Bible, and that becomes that would be counted as heretical. Now, what we emphasize is that their teachings are heretical. A lot of we assume goodwill on the part of the vast majority of, there's bad will among atheists, Catholics, Protestants, Jews, Muslims, and other people. You know, bad will can't exist in any person, but we assume goodwill. And what we would say is that they are not formally heretical. In other words, they're not trying to go against teachings of God. This is pretty much the way they were taught. They're very sincere, but it still is heretical teaching. Denying the real presence of the Eucharist, denying the role of the papacy, etc. Some people deny those because they have an obnoxious attitude. But I would say most people just sincerely are looking for the truth. This is what they've been taught. This is what they believe. So in that sense, we would say they're heretical. But, because they're just distorting Christian teaching.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. What else you got over there?
Okay, one here. It's from Sandra. Why was polygamy allowed in the Old Testament but not in the New? Polygamy, which means having more than one wife, was definitely allowed. And it was something pretty much taken for granted that that's the way life is. For a variety of reasons, they would be polygamous. And as time developed, you see that polygamy was still practiced a bit in the by, say, Herod the Great. The one who killed the Holy Innocents. Herod the Great had multiple wives, but he was actually looked down upon. As time went on, the Jewish community saw that having multiple wives was not beneficial to the picture of marriage by which a man and a woman become one flesh. And they realized there's an inconsistency with that. So what had been taken as normal custom among most of the ancient people, I'd be hard put to think of the ancients in the Middle East who, the Egyptians had polygamy too. I was just trying to think. Wasn't common in Egypt, but the pharaohs frequently had lots of wives, dozens sometimes. So it was just part of culture that they inherited, and only with long reflection on the meaning of marriage did they eventually move away from it. They never made it formally wrong. There was no law saying it was wrong. They just tried to regulate it, but it disappeared. And by the time of Christ, it was practically gone, except for some individuals like Herod. And Christ also seeing marriage that union between a man and a woman emphasized that union requires, faithfulness.
And I need a 15-second email, yes, with a minute and 15-second answer.
Do angels have gender? No. Why do we refer to St. Michael as him or he? Depending on if he's the subject or object. The reason is Michael is a masculine name, and the word for angel in both Hebrew and in Greek are masculine words. So we use masculine nouns to agree We use masculine pronouns to agree with the masculine gender of the noun. All Hebrew nouns are either feminine or masculine. They have only two genders.
No neuter.
And in Greek, they have neuter, masculine, and feminine. But angels are a masculine, angelos is a masculine ending. And so the use of the masculine pronoun goes with it. And the Holy Spirit is neuter. But Jesus uses the masculine pronoun in speaking of the Holy Spirit as hear him.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Got a great gift idea for you as we move into the great month of November here. One of the beautiful new Christmas ornaments from EWTN's religious catalog is a tree-shaped ornament adorned with multicolored stones and shiny green epoxy. The metal is silver enamel finish. It's about 3 inches wide and 3 inches long, and it comes ready to hang with a delicate ribbon. And it arrives in a gift box, get this, with a story card which tells the story of the Christmas tree. It explains the meaningful symbols of the evergreen, the shape, the star, and shimmering lights of the tree. It's available now at EWTN's religious catalog. That's EWTNRC.com. And they're offering free standard shipping on online orders of $75 or more. That is standard shipping in the continental U.S. only. Use the code FREE at checkout. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. First up is Swede today in the great state of Wyoming, listening on Real Presence Radio. Swede, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Good afternoon, Father Mitch.
Good afternoon. Wait a minute, Swede?
I thought I'd pull a fast one on you.
Well, didn't last long.
No. How are you today?
Oh, groovy. Groovy.
That's great.
I enjoyed the picture you sent to me from Wyoming. What can we possibly do for you this fine day?
Okay, Father. We go to Mass. Mm-hmm. Do all the intentions at Mass have equal weight, or is the intention for the Mass have a priority, and all the intentions we bring to Mass take a second place?
Mm-hmm.
Or... also, is it a cop out to just say all my intentions instead of trying to mentally think of them all?
Yep, a couple things. There are different levels of intention. So, for instance, if someone has made an offering for the Mass, usually when you see the Mass intention, that the intention was requested by a particular individual, and the priest makes that public, and it is his primary intention, and it doesn't have to be the first intention. We talk about first intention and second intention, and by second, it, you know, can be, you know, others there as well. And so the first intention is the priest's first intention. His focus on prayer is for that person. He may also have a second intention. You know, not for somebody to make an offering for the Mass. Only one of those is done per Mass. But say, you know, I might have a Mass intention that was set for the parish weeks ago. But then and this just happened to me over the last couple of weeks when I was helping out at our parish, there were intentions set for Pope Leo and for other intentions, which were great. But there, you know, dealing with a family where the daughter has cancer, and so does the dad. You pray for them. And, you know, I just, you know, invited the people. And then every individual coming to Mass may also have their own first intention and second intention. It's not necessary for everybody in the parish to hold as their first intention the intention read by the priest, the official intention. They may, but they may also be bringing some of their own intentions, and that's fine. You know, that and then the individuals can have a primary intention distinct from the intention mentioned by the priest, and they can also have their own secondary intentions. And that's why we usually have people bringing a number of petitions or prayers to Mass, because they have a number of things on their mind, but they can make one that is the primary. Does that help, Chad?
Yeah, that helps. So the individuals at Mass, do we just kind of limit that to two intentions, or we have...
No, you can have more than one. Yeah, you can have more than one. No, more than two. There's no particular limit. A lot of times, though, we want, you know, somebody asks us for a prayer, and we want to make sure that we mention, you know, include them in our Mass intention, or if there's a the congregation can give their intention, they can mention it. So that's totally fine. Does that help?
Yeah. Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Did he send you that picture of the sunset?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's beautiful.
Yeah.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is the Republic of Texas. Ryan is listening on Guadalupe Radio today. Ryan, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father Mitch. Thanks for taking my call.
Happily, Ryan. What can we do for you?
Well, recently I learned how to serve Anglican Ordinariate Masses and High Masses. At the end of Mass, they say the last gospel. And I was wondering, did the saying of the reading of the last gospel originate before or after Pope Pius V promulgated his missal in 1570?
I don't know for sure, Ryan, but the fact that it is in the Anglican liturgy makes me suspect that it was there before the Pius V changes in the Mass, his Roman Missal. I suspect it was there. I just am not a great historian of the liturgy. I don't know all the details, but just the fact that it passed on over to the Anglicans would make me think it was being read to the congregation before the time of King Henry. Otherwise, it wouldn't.
12th century.
12th century, there you go. So it's from the 12th century. For those who are unfamiliar with the last gospel, after the Mass was over,
after the final blessing,
the priest would then read the Gospel of St. John, chapter 1, the first 18 verses, I think, that was called the last gospel. So that was read every day when I was a kid. That was considered redundant. We already have a gospel of the day. So this was something that was stopped after the Vatican Council.
Thanks so much. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Father Mitch, we have a very, very, very important phone call coming up next. Joe is on the phone from Long Island, New York, and I don't think Joe realizes quite how special his call is today, but we have not had Line 4 operating on our phone system for about 6 months, and Joe is the first caller on line four since probably Easter time. Joe, welcome to the program.
Well, thank you, but where's the drum roll?
No, see, this is it. In New York, they're never happy. Never happy. Nobody makes a bagel the way I make it.
You got it, Father. You got it.
I lived in New York for a couple summers. I understand.
Okay.
Thank God I'm not critical.
So now, please help me articulate this question, because it's kind of weird. Anyhow, it's not that weird, but
no, it's not.
It's Isaiah 53.
Yeah, you're for it or against it?
Am I for it or against it? Well, it's the suffering servant.
Yes, it is.
Yes, good question. Am I for or against it from New York? So I'm for it. So my question is this. Is there a particular kind of a name for this kind of a prophecy? Mm-hmm. Because it was done by Isaiah in several hundred years before the time of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of spoken by people after the time of Christ, reflecting on what happened when Christ was actually crucified.
Right.
Am I correct so far?
Yeah, so far.
Yeah. So, you know, there's kind of like three time zones, if you will, over there. Before Christ, after Christ, and then at the time of Christ, what they thought at the time of Christ, that he was cursed.
Right.
Is there a name for that kind of a prophecy?
Not in particular. A couple things. There is, I'm looking at some of my notes. I wrote the, you know, that commentary on Isaiah. And this is a distinctive prophecy for a number of reasons, one of which is it belongs to a section of Isaiah known as Second Isaiah, or usually we use the Greek word Deutero-Isaiah, which is Isaiah 40 to 55. Within that, there are four songs of the servant. And this is the fourth and last of them. There's one in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 49, and then Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, and then here in Isaiah 53. So, this is addressing the servant of the Lord. And what's truly amazing in this is that first, the first 11 verses are what we call a proclamation about the servant, describing him. So it's the Lord describing the servant as one who suffers. And then in verses 11 and 12, it's promises that the Lord makes that the servant will justify many. So he describes him and then gives promises. And that'd be the two parts of that particular prophecy.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, KVSG 107.1 FM, serving Twisp, Washington. They're celebrating 10 years as an EWTN affiliate. Our very, very big congratulations going out to Father Pedro Bautista Peraza and his team at St. Genevieve Catholic Parish from all of us here at EWTN. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is Barb in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on the Spirit Catholic Radio app. Barb, thank you so much for holding. You are on with Father Mitch.
Thank you. Thank you, Father, for taking my call.
Sure.
And thank you for saying yes, Jesus. I have a couple questions. My first one was, I was kind of on the, before Vatican II and then after, and so I felt like we went from the stern to like kumbaya, and I just feel like some of the things still have not changed that much. In that, when I was younger, they always said like pray for the poor souls in purgatory, and they almost made it look like a picture of almost like hell. You know, they were just like drowning in this horribleness. And then now I've often heard it say, no, purgatory is like a shower. We just take the shower and then we go to heaven, you know. And I just wondered why, you know, it's such a different take on purgatory from,
yeah,
you know, when I was younger.
Yeah. Can you kind of restate her question a little bit? Because we were getting a little bit of electronic feedback there.
Yeah.
So,
people
understand.
So today, you know, in the past, when she was talking about purgatory, it was seen as something where there were flames and painful punishment. Whereas today is portrayed more as being like taking a shower, cleansing you before you go to heaven. And I think there are a couple things. Barb, when you were growing up, did you ever get spanked?
Oh, yeah.
I'm not trying to make you look worse than I was. I mean, I think maybe Jack got it once or twice.
Yeah.
But today, how many of them get spanked? Not so many.
I can't think of any money.
Yeah, right. And when you and I were going to school, if the nuns or other teachers disciplined us, our parents did not come to school saying, we're going to get a lawyer, we're going to sue. That didn't happen, did it? No, we got a spanking again. In other words, you know, we grew up at a time where things were a bit more harsh. And today, people want to protect children from the harsher realities. And this is I think that is what you see in the change about, you know, the process of being cleansed or the purgation comes from a softening of culture to begin with. Softening of discipline. We frequently have people not paying consequences for bad behavior and not getting consequences for good behavior sometimes. This goes across the board in society. And I think that softening the ideas about purgatory are along that line. Now, I would also add this, and we have to be careful. The Council of Trent gave definitive teaching on purgatory, its existence, and et cetera. But it's also important to note that in the decree on purgatory, the council fathers warned priests against speculating too much on what the punishments of purgatory are like, and becoming lurid in their description of purgatory. And I think that was very wise, because some of the preachers were emphasizing fear of purgatory to get people to act better. But they often went too far. And so what I would, you know, I think we need to do is bring out that it's more than taking a shower. If you want to use a bathing image, think about your mother or grandmother getting a washcloth and really scrubbing the dirt behind your ears that you cannot see. Or at least some of Mrs. Packwood's children didn't see, had no idea that that dirt was there. And she scrubbed hard because the dirt was in there hard. And so, and it hurt. But she got it clean more than I or perhaps my siblings could even think about wanting to get. We didn't want to use a washcloth that hard. I think also to bring out the role of suffering. Suffering has an important role. That is missing in a lot of, among a lot of today's adults. It's something that so permeates the culture. A few years ago, I was talking to some naval officers, and they said the same thing. We just can't be as harsh as we used to be with recruits. They just fold. So we have to be a little softer on them. And I think what you're describing is representing this change in the culture. It'll probably change back again. And again, we want to keep balance. It's not, think of it this way. We're not looking for Papa Bears super harsh, Mama Bears not harsh at all. We're looking for Baby Bear just right. Deal with the proper level of the harshness of getting sin and its effects out. And it's not easy to do. And maybe to use the example of alcoholics and their struggle of giving up alcohol. It hurts going through DTs, dealing with a lot of these other issues. Painful, but necessary for them to become sober. So that might be a better image.
God bless you, Barb. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Charles is up next, a first-time caller, driving through the great state of Georgia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Charles, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hey, Father, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I am a cradle Catholic, and I normally listen to a lot of podcasts or political talk, and I just stumbled on your show. Great show. Really love Catholic apologetics. That being said, our relationship, that is, we as Catholics, and more broadly as Christians, our relationship with the Jews or those of Jewish faith. Mm-hmm. What is the Catholic Church's take? Because, you know, right now, politically, you know, there's a lot of turmoil. Anti-Semitism is on the rise.
Yep.
And, you know, I totally see them, you know, and I mentioned to this call screener, there is no resurrection without the crucifixion. Yep. You know, people will bring up, you know, it was Jews that put Christ on the cross. It's all part of God's plan. I get that, and I embrace the Jewish people as my brothers in Christ, even though they don't recognize them. But, you know, it gets to real a nuanced answer. What's the church's take on that, and how do we?
Sure.
How should I view that?
Yeah, a few things. First, there is the church has made it very clear. This is a big part of the teaching of in Vatican II. Anti-Semitism has no place in the mentality of any Christian. There's no room for that and the love of Christ. These are the people of Israel. These were the people God not only chose to become incarnate as one of them, but also the Lord had prepared and formed the people of Israel for 1,800 years before his incarnation. And so we have a treasure. You know, this morning I was celebrating Mass here at EWTN, and I mentioned that it's the feast of All Saints of the Society of Jesus, the Jesuits. And something that's not always known about St. Ignatius, but he prayed that he might have at least a drop of Jewish blood in him, because he wanted to share in the blood that flowed through the veins of Our Lady and our Lord Jesus Christ. At the time, anti-Semitism was a pretty serious issue. There have been a number of persecutions of Jews, and the Jesuits were one of the orders that allowed Jews to become members, where some of the religious orders did not. So we have to be alert that anti-Semitism and any such characterization of Jews as a wicked outsider, etc., that would be out of court. And then after that, everybody has to take an individual Jew, like an individual Christian, Muslim, or atheist, in terms of their own moral quality. We don't make their moral qualities worse than they are just because they belong to a particular ethnic group or even religious group. If they do something and they state, I'm doing this for my religion, and it's something wicked, then that person is choosing to be wicked and to do something in the name of the religion that is an evil thing, and I blame that. But to then jump from that and say, therefore, all Jews do this, would be incorrect. The second thing, too, that the Vatican Council, besides rejecting any form of anti-Semitism, we also look to Jews as our elder brothers in the faith. That's the wording that's used. They came to know the one God who is creator and savior way before anyone else. And they received a series of revelations in the law and the prophets. And then Christ made himself known to them. And we read from the law and the prophets in our liturgy, because as we say in the Nicene Creed, that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, and we mention that he has spoken through the prophets. He inspired the Old Testament, and that gives tremendous dignity to the people of Israel, because not only were they privileged to receive that revelation, but in varying degrees, to be sure, with individuals, but that revelation has formed them as a group. And while we see that Christ has abrogated some of the laws of the Old Testament, we don't do animal sacrifice, nor do we ever expect to. And we see a number of changes of law regarding, say, kosher and other issues. We also still keep the same Ten Commandments. And so we look to them as the recipients of a tremendous gift and as a people formed by that gift with great dignity. And there's a lot to learn, but also at this point in our history where we see anti-Semitism growing, especially from the secular left, this is where most of the anti-Semitism is increasing. Not all. There's a religious element that reappears, but that's not the dominant thing by any means. It's the secular left, and we have to stand up against it. Does that help?
I think he is listening to you,
But he had to go on.
Yeah, yeah, very good. All right, Father Wayne Sattler is going to join you tonight on the live show, and you guys are going to talk about a fascinating topic.
Yes, he really wants to talk about the importance of having a personal relationship with God by understanding his personhood, that God is not merely an idea, but is a person, and this is a very important thing.
And that's tonight, EWTN Live with Father Mitch Pacwa, 8 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN TV and radio. Rick is up next in the great state of Minnesota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Rick, you're on with Father Mitch.
Okay, two questions about New Testament Greek and their interpretation into English. First one is pretty simple. It seems like there's a certain ambiguity in the prepositions in Greek as they come over to English. Mary, I've seen where Mary in the Magnificat says, "For the Lord our God has done great things for me, for the Lord our God has done the great things to me, and even lately with me." Now, the second question is more important. When it comes to the referent of a person speaking, and I'll give an example, sometimes it seems ambiguous. For instance, when Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple, which is the third temptation in one gospel and the second in the other, I like it in the third, he asks, "If you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down," and you know the rest of it, "and the angels will bear you up." And Jesus says, "It is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So it could be interpreted as you, meaning everybody, shall not put the Lord your God to test, inferring that I'm not going to jump down because that would be putting the Lord my God to the test. Mm-hmm. Or he could be saying, you, Satan, shall not put me, the Lord your God, to the test. If you could comment on those.
Okay. So first of all, we see that that passage in Greek is ek. And it's you singular, not you plural. Okay, and you can you can see the it'd be ekperasteis. Ekperaste, if it was you plural, but it's seis, which is you singular. So that's what's going on there. Okay, does that get at what you're asking?
Yeah, so I think I have a new interpretation. I think he's telling Satan, hey, and he's answering the question in a sense, too, because Satan puts it to him hypothetically, if you are the Son of God, meaning God, then you can do, and Jesus is saying, yes, I am God, and you shall not put me to the test.
Certainly addressed to you singular. Though what's interesting is that the text that Jesus is quoting is Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, right? And there it's you plural, y'all shall not. Al tinasu et Hashem Elohechem. So this is it's interesting that. And in the Greek Old Testament, it's also you singular. But in Hebrew, it's y'all plural. So you have that. And the and in terms of 2 and 4, that's commonly a problem going from one or the other. This is something that is you oftentimes can't tell the difference, especially if it's there's a form of the noun and it can be translated as two or four. And we make English has a certain kind of precision about prepositions, but that isn't always applicable in other languages.
God bless you, Rick. Thanks so much for the phone call. Ellen is up next, another first-time caller in the great state of Maryland, watching, rather, on YouTube today. Ellen, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm in Maryland. Yeah. And I watch you on EWTN TV.
Thank
I
you.
See you on YouTube, and I'm also listening to you on the radio. I have two questions. My first question is, I was listening to you on television. Let me turn my speakerphone off so that I'm not.
We hear you fine.
Oh, okay, good. Yeah. My first question is, I was listening to you on television, and you were talking about Eucharistic adoration mm-hmm. and how EWTN, when you televise Eucharistic adoration, it's not Jesus is not really there because it's been filmed. And sometimes, even if it says live, so I wanted to know if you could clarify that to
okay.
me.
If it is something that was taped and it's not live, so it's something that was taped and is broadcast, then it's the tape. Whereas if it is a live broadcast of adoration, that, you know, the Lord is present in that. But if it's something that is just a taping of an event that happened where there was adoration going on, then it's the machine playing that, and that's not the presence of the Lord. So same thing with blessings. When the priest, when you listen to a live show and the priest blesses, the effect of the blessing is given to people watching on TV. But when it's a videotape of the blessing, then you can bless yourself, but you don't get a priestly blessing because the tape machine cannot communicate the blessing. Only the live event. Does that help?
Yeah, what's your other question, Ellen?
It helps too, but also Mass. I listen to Mass on EWTN, and that I know is taped. So all the blessings and everything, okay.
You can make a spiritual act of communion any time of the day, even if the Mass is taped, but when the Mass is live, we do broadcast it live, then you receive the blessings of the blessing. Yep. Okay? Does that help?
Yeah.
All right.
All right. Thanks, Ellen. Norma is a first-time caller in the great state of Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Norma, a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
Hi, Father. Thank you. Praise God for this show. My question is, how can a child who's not yet old enough to receive Holy Communion or prepare for the sacraments still mm-hmm. able to obtain full plenary indulgence?
There are some... I don't know that they can because one of the conditions for receiving a plenary indulgence is to go to confession and communion within 8 days either side of the indulgence prayer. So we just let them pray.
I would think a baptized child who has not yet received the other sacraments of initiation would probably not be in need of a plenary indulgence.
But I think if the child wants to pray for somebody else, I've never thought, but I don't know if they can. But I tell you what, I don't think that God discounts their prayer one iota. You know, he loves the prayers of the little kids, before confession and communion. So just have them pray and trust that God our Lord. I sometimes think I'm getting a little soft when it's a little kid praying sincerely. I think that would be just fine to let them keep praying.
And just the few moments we have left, Andy in Iowa wants to know why the Nicene Creed doesn't mention the Eucharist.
Oh, simple. It wasn't a crisis. There was nobody was denying anything about the Eucharist at the time of the Council of Nicaea or Constantinople. So they didn't define it because it wasn't a problem. All that they were focused on was the issue of the divinity of Christ and the divinity of the Holy Spirit. only in after the 11th century. The first crisis of Eucharistic doctrine didn't occur until 1050. That's the 11th century. So then at the Lateran councils, Lateran II, I think it was, they did define it, but they didn't have to at the time in Nicaea.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Lord, bless you all and keep it. You, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and our social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow. Until we get together then, God bless.